Hello, I'm Harold Felder, and welcome to another episode of Giving an Answer, the show dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith. Now, every week I come on, I talk about the fact that I have a special guest. I always introduce my guests as special because all my guests are special. Well, today I have a super duper special guest, and his name is Dr. Norman Geisler, and he's here with me to talk about the topic of apologetics. Well, let me tell you a little bit about Dr. Norman Geisler. He has a PhD in philosophy from Loyola University, Chicago, chairman of philosophy of religion at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School at one time. He was also a professor of systematic theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. He was a dean of Liberty Center for Research and Scholarship in Lynchburg, Virginia. He's appeared on numerous TV shows, debated numerous people on numerous topics, authored now over 60 books in logic, philosophy, and apologetics. He's the president and co-founder of Southern Evangelical Seminary in Charlotte, and he's also the senior pastor of Southern Evangelical Church. And there's just so much information, biographical information, that I just couldn't mention it all. But you do have a website, normgeisler.com, for anyone who wants to know any more. Did I leave anything out? Well, I know I left a lot out, but is there anything else like you would like to
add? I have a wife and 6 children and 11 right. grandchildren.
All right, that's good. That's good. So let's get to it, but let's talk a little bit about you personally. How did you become a Christian?
Well, I was 9 years old, and a little Sunday school bus came by and picked up the kids in the neighborhood and took us to Vacation Bible School, and I heard the gospel, and they said, well, we do this on Sunday, and so they came back with their bus, and I went 500 times for 8 years until finally at age 17, accepted Christ as my Savior.
All right. So explain to the audience now what apologetics is. That's the topic. So
it
what is
it? Comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to defend. It's a defense of the Christian faith.
Now, how did you get involved in apologetics?
Well, the people who led me to the Lord were great disciples. They took me out and we got on-the-job training. Monday night, we went calling door to door. Tuesday night, we did street meetings. Wednesday night, we had prayer meeting. Thursday night, we did jail service. I met my wife in jail. She was playing the organ, and I was preaching, but I met her in jail. Friday night was City Rescue. It's down in the ghetto in Detroit, where I'm from. And Saturday was youth rally, and Sunday was church. I didn't have a time to backslide. I just was serving the Lord every day. So we're down there in the ghetto in the middle of Detroit, and somebody, a drunk, staggers up to me, and he said, "You're not supposed to be doing this." I said, "Doing what?" He said, "Telling people about Jesus." And he took my Bible, had red letter edition, Jesus' words in red, and he said, "Look at that. Read that." And I looked at it and said, "Jesus said, go and tell no man." He said, "Now get out of here. Jesus doesn't want you to do this." And I figured I'd been tied up by Jehovah's Witness and tied up by Mormons and tied up by cultists when a drunk knew more about the Bible than I did, and I couldn't explain it. I figured I better start getting answers or I'll stop witnessing.
Well, why should Christians do apologetics?
Because the Bible commands it and the world demands it. The Bible commands it in 1 Peter 3:15. Says, "Set apart the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." And so the Bible commands us to do it. And people want answers. They have questions, and they have objections to Christianity. They don't believe everything that we believe. They don't believe the Bible is inspired. Some of them believe the Quran is, the Book of Mormon is. Some of them believe none of it is. So everything we believe, we have to defend. We can't expect people to make a blind leap of faith.
Now, are there any biblical examples of people actually putting apologetics to use?
The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 did it. He's there on Mars Hill, and he saw an inscription to the unknown God, and he says, "This God I'll declare to you." And then he went on to say he must have created the universe, and we're his offspring. And then he preached that Jesus lived and died, rose from the dead. All in their terms, quoting their philosophers, reasoning on their grounds.
Now, I'm going to ask you some questions that people generally ask you, I know, because apologetics is about giving an answer. And these are the questions that people have a lot, so that's why I'm going to ask you. And hopefully you won't be bored, because I know you've heard them 1,000 times. Why should anyone believe that God exists?
Because there are good reasons to believe. There's one reason is design. Every design has a designer. This universe is designed, therefore must have a designer. How do we know it's designed? Well, there's something called the anthropic principle that says that from the very moment the universe started, it was fine-tuned, perfectly pre-adapted for human life to emerge. So there must have been a mind behind it. Biologists tell us when they look through their microscope and they look into the cell, they see that there's enough information in a one-cell animal to fill 1,000 volumes of the encyclopedia. Now, nobody would believe that 1,000 volumes of the encyclopedia resulted from an explosion in a printing shop.
Right.
Must have been an intelligent being. Another reason we believe it is called the Big Bang. Scientists tell us that the universe had a beginning, but everything that has a beginning had a beginner. And if this universe began with a big bang, however many years ago, and it's been expanding ever since, if you contract it all, it contracts down to nothing. And so once there was nothing, and then bang, there was something. Robert Jastrow, who's an agnostic astronomer, wrote a book called God and the Astronomers, and in which he said, all of the evidence points now to a supernatural origin of this world, just like the Bible says. So you got the design argument. Every design has a designer. Everything with a beginning had a beginner. And you have the moral argument. Every moral law has a lawgiver. Every prescription has a prescriber. We all know there's a moral law. We all know that racism is wrong, intolerance is wrong, bigotry is wrong. So if there's something morally wrong, then we have a moral law. And if there's a moral law, there must be a moral law giver. So we got an intelligent designer, we got a moral law giver, we got a powerful creator. Put those all together, you got the God of the Bible.
Well, but how do you know that that's the God of the Bible? You prove that there's a God, but how do we know that's the God of the Bible, though?
Because you can't have two infinites. You can't have two alls. You can't have two supremes. And this God of the Bible is the supreme creator of the whole universe. And the God of that argument that the universe must have a creator is the creator of the universe. You can only have one creator. You can only have one ultimate law, moral lawgiver. You can only have one ultimate designer. And the God that reason and science points to is the same God as the scripture points to.
Well, then, here's another question I know people ask you a lot of time. How do you know that the Bible is the inerrant word of God? You mentioned the Bible when you were giving the proof, and how do you know that?
We know the Bible is the word of God because the Bible claims to be and the Bible proves to be the word of God. In the Old Testament, it says 1,500 times, thus saith the Lord, God spoke to me, I saw in a vision. So they claim the message came from God. The New Testament says the Old Testament was given by God. God spoke in time past to the fathers through the prophets, Hebrews 1:1. Jesus promised his disciples that the New Testament would be the word of God. He said, the Holy Spirit will come and lead you into all truth. So the Bible claims to be the word of God, but it proves to be. It's the only book in the world that has supernatural miracles in it to confirm it. It's the only book in the world that has supernatural prophecy made hundreds of years in advance, where Jesus would be born, Micah 5:2, in the city of Bethlehem, how he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, what year he would die, Daniel 9:33 A.D., how he would suffer on the cross, Isaiah 53. So the Bible makes 100 predictions hundreds of years in advance that were literally fulfilled in Christ. No other book in the world has miraculous confirmation, supernatural prophecies as the Bible does. And third, Jesus, who is the Son of God, who was confirmed by acts of God, said the Bible is the Word of God. So if Jesus is the Son of God, then the Bible must be the Word of God because he said, not one thing will be destroyed until all is fulfilled in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He said, the Bible, the scriptures cannot be broken in John chapter 10. So if the Son of God, who lived a sinless, miraculous life, said the Bible is the Word of God, then it must be the Word of God.
And you mentioned something about prophecies predicting when Jesus would actually die. Could you go into that a little bit more?
Yeah, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel predicted there would be 483 years from 444 BC to the time the Messiah would be cut off. Now, 444 BC and 33 AD is 477, but those are lunar years, so you have to add six more years to make it fit the astronomical calendar. That's exactly 483 years, as Daniel predicted.
Now, people will also say that the Bible has been changed throughout history to conform to whoever is in power at the time. How do we know that the Bible hasn't been changed to the whims of man?
Well, we have 5,686 Greek manuscripts in the New Testament written from 2nd century to the 15th. We have 10,000 manuscripts of the Old Testament. Most of the books from the ancient world survive on about a dozen manuscripts, Thucydides, Tacitus, Homer, Aristotle. So we've got hundreds of times more manuscripts of the Bible than any other book. We have earlier manuscripts. Most books have a 1,000-year gap between the time they were written and the first book. The first book of the Bible is only like 25 years after the book was written. John Ryland Fragment and John 14. We have from 15 years after AD, 115 AD, we have a fragment. We have the whole books of the Bible from about 200 AD. We have almost the whole New Testament from 250. So within 100 to 150 years, we have the substantial part of the New Testament, almost all of it. And most other books are 1,000-year gaps, so we have earlier manuscripts, better written manuscripts, more accurately copied manuscripts. We have 27 books in the New Testament written by 9 people. In most other books, we have one book. For example, Alexander the Great, we have 2 biographers who wrote 300 years after his death, and nobody questions whether he lived. We got 27 books written by 9 people within the generation that Jesus, from the time that Jesus died, within a generation.
How does the Bible compare to the Quran?
The Bible compares to the Quran because the Bible and the Quran both claim to be the Word of God, but the Quran has no miracles in it. Muhammad refused to do miracles when he was asked. It says Jesus was a prophet, and Jesus did miracles, and Jesus raised someone from the dead, and Jesus was sinless, and Jesus was virgin-born, and Jesus was called the Messiah, and Muhammad was none of these. He was sinful. He prayed for forgiveness. He wasn't a virgin-born. He wasn't called the Messiah, and he didn't rise from the dead.
How do you respond to those who say that evolution has proven that there is no need for a God?
There's a monkey who wrote a poem on that. He said, "Yes, man descended the noble cusp, but brother, he didn't descend from us." I was at the Milwaukee Zoo once, and over the ape's cage it said, "Am I my keeper's brother?" And the answer is no, we're not. We didn't go from the goo through the zoo to you. The Bible says we were created, and God specially and directly created us in His image. There is no evidence in the fossil record. Dwayne Gish wrote a book, Evolution, the Fossils Say No. There's no evidence in the fossil record for evolution. It's not been reproduced in the laboratory because macroevolution has never been reduplicated. It's contrary to what the Bible says. It's contrary to what science says. It's contrary to common sense. So there's no reason in the world that anyone should accept it as anything but an unproven hypothesis.
Now, you said that evolution was contrary to science, but isn't evolution science?
Evolution is speculative science without evidence for the speculation. You can speculate that things evolve, but then when you look at the evidence, where are they? All of life was, all of basic forms of life started at the same time, multicellular life in the Cambrian period. All of them were fully formed. They remain the same throughout their geological history. When new forms of life begin, they're fully formed. If it's a bird, it's supposed to fly, it's got wings, you know, to fly. If it's a fish, it's got fins, it can swim. There's no evidence that any of those, and the so-called missing links aren't really missing links, like Archaeopteryx was really a bird, and Coelacanth was really a fish with sturdy fins. It didn't have legs to walk on. There are no fish that walk. Even the so-called walking catfish just slithers along on its belly. There are no missing links. They're fully formed. They're simultaneous. They're abundant. the evidence. The only place you have any evidence is in the fossil record, and the fossil record says no.
I've heard you make a couple of very interesting points and very important points. You said that one of the two things that the evolutionist has to account for, one, he has to account for matter, because evolution doesn't explain matter to begin with. It doesn't explain how we got matter. I mean, the most it can describe is how, you know, life goes from one stage to another, but it can't describe how we got matter. And then once we have matter, how do you go from matter to life? Mm-hmm. And they can't describe either one of those two things.
Yeah, in fact, there are four insurmountable obstacles. How do you get from nothing to something?
Yeah, that's true.
Because according to the Big Bang Theory, there was nothing, and then bang, there was something. There was no space, no time, no matter, and boom. So how do you go from nothing to something? Even Julie Andrews knew you can't do that. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Then how do you get from non-life to life? Nobody has ever put a bunch of chemicals right. in the washing machine and spun it around and life came out. They've got an amino acid, but it's not life. And then how do you go from lower forms of life to higher forms of life? How do you go from unconscious life to conscious life? Where does consciousness come from?
Right.
Where does intelligence come from? There's no evidence from going from nothing to something, from non-life to life, from non-conscious life to conscious life, and from non-rational life to rational life.
And another thing that makes me think a lot is that a scientist now can take a dead body, so it has all the parts, and all the parts can be completely working, but they can't make that dead body alive. So if scientists, with all of his knowledge and understanding, can make a dead body alive with all the parts there, that says that there's something missing there in their whole...
Yeah, like life.
Right. But what do scientists say? Because I know you debate a physicist and all that type of stuff. What do they say when you talk to them about, you know, beginning there was nothing? And how do they account for the fact that there is something rather than nothing?
Well, that's a very interesting thing. Isaac Asimov, who wrote about 300 books, mostly science fiction, which he should have stuck to, by the way, because that's what evolution is, science fiction. He says, well, there was nothing, and when you have nothing, you got two possibilities. It can remain nothing, or it can become something, so we lucked out. It became something.
But why do so many people still believe in evolution if the evidence is so weighed against it? Why do people still believe it?
Well, most people don't. See, that's also a myth. Two-thirds of all Americans believe in creation, in spite of the fact that all the textbooks, all the schools, all the colleges, all the museums have had nothing but evolution. They won't allow the alternate view to be taught. Even the Supreme Court ruled on June 19, 1987, that you can't teach creation alongside of evolution, in spite of the fact they have a monopoly on the educational system, a monopoly on the media, a monopoly on all of the museums. Still, two-thirds of Americans don't believe it.
That's amazing, because you would think that it was a given fact, because I know that the ACLU is fighting tooth and nail to keep evolution as the only way to describe how life came about.
Huxley, a famous evolutionist, said, the reason I believe in evolution is I don't want to believe in God because I don't want to change my sexual practices.
Yeah.
And when it boils down to it, the Bible says they know the truth, but they're suppressing it, because if they admit God, if they admit there's somebody who created this universe, then they don't own it. He does. Then you belong to him. And if he's a moral lawgiver and he's got a moral law, then you better be living according to his moral law. And they don't want to admit either.
And it's not science, it's philosophy.
It's philosophical speculation. It's not even good philosophy, because philosophy, one of the most fundamental principles of all thought, is nothing can't produce something.
Right.
And you had absolutely nothing, according to their dating, 15 billion years ago, and then bang, you have something. It takes someone to make something.
Okay, let's move on. Let's talk about Spinoza. Well, miracles. And Benedict Spinoza had this argument against miracles, and it goes like this. Miracles are a violation of natural laws. Natural laws are immutable. It is impossible for an immutable law to be violated. Therefore, miracles are not possible.
Well, the first thing to say is what C.S. Lewis said, and he was an atheist once, and he used to reason in a way similar to that. And he said, once you admit God, once you admit that there's a creator who made something out of nothing, you've already admitted the biggest miracle.
Right.
Because it's not hard to take a handful of water and make wine out of it if you can take a handful of nothing and make water out of it. You know, it's not hard to multiply loaves if you can take nothing and make a loaf. So the first act of creation, and we just gave the evidence for that, The design needs a designer, and the moral law needs a moral lawgiver, and a beginning needs a beginner. All of those arguments that go to say there must be a creator, go to say that not only are miracles possible, but the biggest miracles already happen. Now, if the biggest miracles already happen, no problem doing the smaller ones.
And that's one of the things that sort of amazes me, is that they will concede that God created the world. These are really the ones that sort of confuse me, because they would acknowledge that God created the universe, but all of a sudden he can't resurrect a person. He can make a person, but he can't resurrect one.
Yeah, he can create life to begin with, but he can't put life back in the body once it dies. But if God can create life, he can resurrect life. It's kind of silly. I had a skeptical friend of mine once said, I can't believe all these miracles in the Bible. And I said, name one. He said, well, turning water into wine. Do you believe that? And I said, yeah, it happens all the time. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, it rains, it goes down the ground, up through the grapevine, into the grape, and the grape turns into wine. All Jesus did was speed it up a little bit. He said, oh, I never thought of that.
Okay, here's another one I know that you hear a lot about. Why should anyone believe in the resurrection?
You believe in the resurrection because there's a God who created life and he can resurrect life. Secondly, Jesus claimed that he was going to die. He predicted he was going to die. All of history tells us that he did die. We got 4 Gospels that recorded, 27 books that talk about it, that come from contemporary eyewitnesses in the New Testament. And outside of the New Testament, we have Tacitus and Josephus and other historians that verify that Christ died, even the Jewish Talmud. Nobody questioned he died, but these historically reliable documents, for which we have more manuscripts, earlier manuscripts, better manuscripts than any book from the ancient world, that have been confirmed by archaeology and history outside the New Testament, been tested by legal experts who say that these witnesses would pass the test of authenticity in a courtroom, say that he lived and that he died and he rose from the dead. So we got more evidence for his resurrection than any event from the ancient world.
You were talking about this being able to hold up in a court of evidence, and you were talking in class the other day about Simon Greenleaf. Could you tell people a little bit about
Simon
that?
Greenleaf was professor of law at Harvard University at the turn of the century, from around 1900. He was challenged by his students because he had written the book on legal evidence, which lawyers use to test whether a witness is telling the truth. What counts as evidence, what doesn't, who's telling the truth, who isn't. And they said, have you ever applied these to the New Testament? And he said, no. He took the challenge. He wrote a book called The Testimony of the Evangelist, in which he said that this would stand up in a court of law. These witnesses were telling the truth, and he was converted to Christianity.
That's a great story. And here's one I know you hear all the time. Is it unjust, or isn't it unjust, for suppose all-loving God to send people to hell?
Well, the question that Bertrand Russell said, anyone who believes in hell is unkind. Anyone who believes that God is going to send people there is unkind. I would say if this building were on fire and you knew it and I didn't, and you didn't tell me, get out of here, you're going to burn, then you would be unkind for not telling me. So if there is a hell, the kindest thing you can do is tell people you better turn or burn. You better repent. How do we know there's a hell? Because Jesus, who is the Son of God, said more about hell than he said about heaven. Because he said, if you don't repent, you're all going to perish. In Luke 13, he said, you're going where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. And he said he's going to separate the sheep from the goats in Matthew 25. And the sheep are going to, he's going to say, come unto me, blessed of my Father. And the goats, he's going to say, depart from me to everlasting fire. If Jesus was the Son of God, and we know he is because he was confirmed by acts of God, and he said there's a hell, you better count on it.
Well, here's another one. Isn't evil, the existence of evil in the world, prove that there is not a God? Because why would a God, loving God, allow this type of evil to go on?
Just the opposite. You know, I have a couple friends who have been converted because of that. They've been converted to believe in God. C.S. Lewis, who wasn't one of my friends, he died before I met him, said when he was an atheist, I looked at the world and I said, it's unjust. There can't be a God. And then he said, how could I say it's unjust, which means not just, if I didn't know what just was? So I had to posit an absolute moral law in order to get rid of God. But if there's an absolute moral law, there must be an absolute moral God. So I was really arguing to God, and he gave up his atheism. Same thing happened to Jay Budziszewski. He was a follower of Nietzsche, who said, God is dead, signed Nietzsche, and some invisible hand wrote under it, Nietzsche is dead, signed God. Remember him? Well, he was a follower of Nietzsche and teaching at University of Texas, an atheist, and he said, there's a lot of evil in this world, and this is wrong. And the more he studied evil, the more real it became. And then he said, wait a minute, how do I know this is wrong if I don't know what's right? How do I know this is not just if I don't know what's just? And he argued himself back to a moral law and a moral lawgiver.
Now, here's one I know you hear a lot. Who made God?
Good question. You even ask, even four-year-olds ask that. Sometimes kids ask the toughest question. The answer is nobody. He was always there. You only need someone to make it if it had a beginning. If it doesn't have a beginning, it doesn't need a maker. So even scientists themselves, the many who are atheists, say the universe is eternal. It didn't have anyone to make it. So if you can have an unmade universe, just always been there, why can't we have an unmade God who was always there? Because we know the universe wasn't always here. It had a beginning.
Well, that would do it. We have about a minute left. Is there anything else you would like to add?
All I'd like to add is that many of the great atheists eventually saw the light. Jean-Paul Sartre was an atheist. He eventually turned to Christianity. Jay Budziszewski turned to Christianity. C.S. Lewis turned to Christianity. If people will look at the evidence, open their eyes, they can believe too.
Thanks, Dr. Geisler, for being on the show. That will conclude this episode of Giving an Answer. Be sure to join me again next week. And until then, goodbye and God bless.